We're working through our Lord's most famous sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It is well-known. Portions of it are well-known, I think, to even many people outside of the church. It is the longest sermon, the longest message that is preserved in the New Testament that our Lord gave. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at his command for his disciples to love others, particularly those who are our enemies because of our faith in Christ. We are to love others the way that Jesus loves us, for we too were once his enemies. The general overarching command, I think, in this passage we've been looking at is in verse 27, where our Lord says, love your enemies. Just three words. Three very simple, very basic words. Love your enemies. And then there are three additional statements which really kind of help us to understand, that define really what this means, what this looks like to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us. We are to bless those who curse us. And we are to pray for those who abuse us. There's no particular merit in loving and blessing those who respond in kind. There's no credit in God's eyes for loving those who love us back, or for doing good to those who will return our kindness, or for lending to those who we know are going to pay us back and who then become people we can go to when we need to borrow some money. This tit-for-tat, I scratch your back, you scratch mine philosophy, this is the way that the world thinks, isn't it? This is the way that people approach life outside of Christ. But there is no place for this among the followers of Jesus. This is not the way we think about doing good and caring for people. We are to love our enemies. We are to do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, our Lord said. But he also said that when we do this, our reward will be great. We think about that reward in terms of God's pleasure, perhaps those eternal crowns that we are setting aside, laying up for ourselves in heaven. But I think this reward also extends down here into the human realm as well. There is a reward that will come as others recognize how we love them, how we do kindness to them, how we pray for them. And so I think there is that dimension of the reward as well. And then Jesus goes on to say, and in doing so, you will truly be sons of the Most High God. And this is because in loving our enemies and in doing good to those who abuse us, we are demonstrating God's own character. God is kind, is merciful, and so we must be as well. How do we demonstrate the kindness and the mercy of God to our enemies? How do we demonstrate God's kindness to those who despise the cross? Well, this brings us this morning to verse 37. And this is where we're going to pick up today with verses 37 and 38. And I want to point out again that this is all connected. This is not like little individual nuggets of teaching here, you know, that we're moving from one non-connected point to another non-connected point. This is all flowing together through these verses that we've studied the last several weeks. And so in verse 37, in response to this statement that God is merciful and that we must be merciful, our Lord goes on to say, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We're going to stop there this morning. Four statements here that I think really help us to understand, that define what it means to be merciful the way that God is merciful, and what it means to love the way that God loves. Jesus says, judge not, condemn not. So those are two negative statements. And then forgive and give mercy. Two positive statements here. And then in verse 38, there's an explanation. How lavish should we be? Exactly how much mercy ought we to show to our enemies? And our Lord says, the full measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Our mercy is to be exorbitant. It is to be above and beyond. It is to be overflowing. Well, this morning we're going to consider just this first portion of verse 37, where Jesus says, judge not, and you will not be judged. This is such an important statement, friends, that I just feel compelled here that we really need to spend an entire sermon today looking just at that one little statement. And in fact, we're actually going to come back for about a half sermon next week on this as well. So you're going to get about a sermon and a half just on this one little short statement here. Judge not, and you will not be judged. This may perhaps be the most quoted statement in all of Scripture these days. You know, you think about going to the ball games. I can remember, it seems like years ago, I don't feel like I see this so much now, but years ago you'd see John 3:16, right? You know, you watch a football game on TV and right there behind the goalpost, John 3:16 would be posted. I don't feel like I see that so much, but I do feel like I hear these words a lot. Judge not. Don't judge. You have undoubtedly heard these many times as well. You've probably heard that with the people that you interact with, maybe at work, maybe at school, students. You certainly have heard that in other places in our culture, and perhaps even you've heard that in the church among other believers. Judge not, don't judge. And unfortunately, when you hear those words, it's almost always out of the context of what the Scripture is saying. In fact, I would suggest that there is no phrase in the New Testament that is not more abused than judge not. So that's why we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this this week and next Sunday. People use this verse to silence those who would disagree with them, or those who would say, no, this isn't right, this isn't morally okay, and maybe criticize behavior or choices. And so this verse is interpreted as simply Jesus saying, well, you don't have the right to tell me I'm wrong. You don't have the right, Jesus said, judge not, to question my beliefs or to question my lifestyle or to question something that I'm doing. It really amounts to the idea that no one is ever allowed to make any moral judgments on what a person is doing or what a person has done or where our culture is as a whole. And along with that little phrase, judge not, those two little words, I think there's another word, another expression that is very popular today. And it encapsulates exactly the same idea, and that is that little word, tolerance. That's a buzzword, isn't it, in our culture? It has been, I'd say, probably for about 15 or 20 years now. Tolerance. Tolerance is one of the cardinal virtues of our society today, along with diversity, equity, and inclusion, I suppose. I find some interesting definitions of tolerance this week. There were a lot of them, and some of them were pretty good, but I found a couple that I thought were a little bit more ridiculous than others. One counseling website referred to or defined tolerance as the appreciation of diversity and the ability to live and let others live. It is showing respect for the essential humanity in every person. And so I suppose by this definition, if a known pedophile moves in to the neighborhood and volunteers to babysit your children, well, then you need to be tolerant of them. You need to respect their diverse sexual preferences and go ahead and hire them. Don't discriminate against them. Live and let live, right? The United States Air Force, on one of their websites, defines tolerance as a fair, objective, and permissive attitude toward those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality, etc., differ from one's own. So apparently, the United States Air Force needs to have a permissive attitude toward the airmen sitting in that silo in Nebraska with the nuclear launch codes who wants to bring psychedelic mushrooms in to eat for lunch. Well, I'm not going to belabor the point. I think we can all recognize the foolishness of some of these current cultural ideas regarding tolerance or not judging at all. When our Lord said, "Do not judge," he did not mean that we cannot show discernment or that we cannot engage in appropriate ethical evaluation. That's not what he meant. And I know this because otherwise, if that was what he had meant, what he said immediately after that in Matthew's gospel account of the Sermon on the Mount, it would be nonsense. It would make absolutely no sense at all. So I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. This is the other account of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the longer account, and Matthew includes some things that Luke does not include. But you'll see in Matthew 7, verse 1, our Lord said, "Judge not that you be not judged," exactly what Luke records. But then Matthew adds something else that our Lord said in verse 6, and this Luke does not include. He said, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Dogs and hogs, what's that all about? Well, both of them are a word picture of those who not only reject the gospel, but those who would turn on and attack those who preach or who follow Jesus. And our Lord warns his disciples there in Matthew 7, verse 6. Don't give those people that which is holy. Don't give them pearls, things of great value. And of course, that's a reference to the Word of God. It's a reference to the gospel message. And Jesus says, don't waste your time preaching to those who are so close-minded that they will give no consideration whatsoever to whatever it is that you have to say, to this good news that we present. It's a waste of your time. It's a waste of your effort. And furthermore, they are likely as not to turn on you and tear you to pieces verbally, if not physically. Now, if we're going to do what our Lord said, this obviously requires moral judgments. Obviously, this requires some kind of ethical evaluation. We have to discern in wisdom who the hogs and the dogs are if we're going to avoid fruitless arguments and conflict and discussions that have no chance of bearing any fruit whatsoever. Furthermore, I pointed out last Sunday that our Lord and his disciples, they made moral judgments all the time. In Luke 11:39, our Lord told the Pharisees, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish." And of course, he's talking about their outward appearances, their outward righteousness, their practices, their religious things that they do, their appearances of righteousness. You cleanse those things, you cleanse the outward part of the dish or out of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now that's a moral judgment that our Lord is expressing. You look good on the outside, but you're rotten on the inside. And then in Luke chapter 20, he warned his disciples and all of the people, the crowd that had gathered around to hear him preach. He said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, but devour widows' houses. These are unethical men. These are unmerciful men. And for pretense, make long prayers. They're fakes. They're spiritual fakes. They're doing these things to get the applause of the crowds, of the people. They're doing this for the applause of men. This has nothing to do with true worship. Jesus condemns them publicly. Then in John 7:24, Jesus told his disciples, well, actually, he was speaking to the Pharisees. His disciples were with him. He tells these Pharisees who are upset because he healed a man on the Sabbath. You might remember that story. And he tells the Pharisees, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, you'll notice Jesus didn't say, hey, don't judge me. Don't judge me, Pharisees. He said, yeah, if you're going to judge me, if you're going to judge others, use the right measure. Use the right standard of judgment. The problem with the Pharisees wasn't so much that they were judging other people, it was that they were using the wrong measure. They were using the wrong standard of judgment. You see, the Pharisees judged everybody. And anyone who wasn't a Pharisee automatically fell short, could never measure up. We see this in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus said, well, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the audience. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking of these who are putting themselves up on a pedestal and very self-righteous, and they think they're the ones who are right, and they're treating everybody else with contempt. That's what the Pharisees did. You see, I think here now we're starting really to get to the heart of what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge. He's speaking of those like the Pharisees who are contemptuous of others and are overly impressed with their own righteousness. And he goes on to say in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. There couldn't be a greater contrast. In the eyes of the people, the Pharisee is the righteous man. He's the righteous one. He's the one who's obedient, who's walking in religious obedience to God. And then you've got the tax collector. He's a despised sinner. He's turned his back on his people. The Pharisee was standing by himself, set apart from everyone else. Why? Well, because the rest of the people were sinners. And if he should happen to kind of bump into one of them or kind of inadvertently get touched by one of these other people, one of these sinners, well, then he could be defiled by somebody else. And so he sets himself apart and he looks up into the heavens and he says, God, I thank you that I am not like these other people, these other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He probably had a whole list of the things that he found wrong with these other people. And then he says, and even like this tax collector. And he's looking across the temple now, looking all the way on the other side of the temple there, where in the shadows, out by himself, is a man who is a known tax collector. He goes on to say, Lord, I'm righteous. I observe every jot and tittle of the law. And probably what he's thinking, this isn't recorded here in the message, but probably what he's thinking is, Lord, you don't really know how lucky you are to have me as your servant. Certainly not that sinner over there. Now Jesus goes on, he says, on the other hand, the tax collector standing far off. And you notice here that he's separated too, but not because he thinks he's so holy. To the opposite, this tax collector doesn't consider himself worthy to worship in the presence of men or of God. And so he's kind of hiding back in the shadows where he can't really be seen. And he will not lift his eyes up to heaven. They are on the ground because of his shame. And he beats his breast, an expression of extreme contrition. And he pleads with God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he can ask. Lord, please give me mercy. And our Lord concluded, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. The point of the story here is very clear, friends. We're not to judge others according to our own standard of righteousness. That's what the Pharisee was doing. There's no room to compare ourselves with others and to compare perceived holiness, perceived righteousness, because the only righteousness that we have is that which has been imputed to us by God the Father based on our response in faith to the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, there's no room for boasting, none whatsoever. And it is this judgment of the Pharisee, of looking down his nose and thinking of himself as the Holy One, it is this kind of judgment that our Lord prohibits. Looking down on others who we think are less righteous than ourselves and seeing all of their flaws and none of our own and condemning them in our hearts and in our minds and maybe even with our words and or our actions because they don't measure up to our standard of righteousness. This is exactly what our Lord meant in Matthew 7:1 when he said, judge not, and you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What our Lord is saying there is that if you know enough truth, if you know enough about God's righteous standard to judge others, well, then you know enough to be culpable for your own sin as well. You can't claim ignorance of God's moral standard if you apply that same standard to someone else and judge them. And if you do that, you're heaping judgment upon yourself. You're convicting yourself by your own words or attitudes or actions. So first, deal with your own sin. We continue on just a little bit in Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Our Lord is doing what he often does. He's deliberately painting an absurd picture. Picture of a guy walking around with a 2x4 or a log sticking right out of his eye. The speck in your brother's eye is sin. It's a sinful attitude. It's some kind of a disobedience. It's something maybe that has even been kind of a life-dominating type of sin of some kind. Now, we all know what happens when we get a splinter in an eye, don't we? We've all had this happen at some time or another. That tiny little sliver, sometimes it's so small you really can't even see it. It's hardly visible. And what does it do? Well, it makes your eye water and you walk around and you're holding over your eye and you can't open it and you're squinting and it hurts like the dickens. It distorts your vision. And sometimes you can't get it out on your own. Sometimes you need some help getting that little speck out of your eye. Notice what our Lord doesn't say there. Our Lord doesn't say, if you notice your brother's got a speck in his eye, just stand back. Let him work it out. Don't get involved. That's his problem. Really none of your business to help him with his sin. That's his problem. Just mind your own business. Is that what our Lord said there? Not at all. And yet that's so often our attitude, isn't it, in the church? That's so often how we approach it. We don't want to get involved with somebody else's sin. It's not our problem. It's their problem. They can work that out with God. We'd prefer to ignore it. We'd prefer just to pretend that it isn't there. We certainly don't want to follow Paul's command in Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Paul says if your brother or sister in Christ is suffering, is caught up in, is being tormented by some kind of a persistent, unrepented sin in their life, don't just ignore it. Don't just wish them well. Don't just shake their hand on Sunday morning and say, I love you, brother. I love you, you sister. Paul says, if you're a spiritual man or a woman, if you're a mature believer, help them out. Work with them. Help them to get that splinter out. But before you do that, make sure you check your own eyes first. Make sure that you don't have a plank sticking out of your own eye. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I sometimes hear Christians say things like, well, I'm not a sin inspector. Not my business. They may not want my help. It might ruin the friendship if I get involved in somebody else's business. That's between them and God. And again, I take you back to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, he's talking about a brother and sister in Christ who is under some kind of a life-dominating sin. It's some kind of a sin pattern that they just cannot get over. Maybe they don't even recognize it. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Or our Lord said, take the speck out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Beloved, we are called, we are commanded to make moral judgments. And we are to demonstrate spiritual discernment. And we must call sin what it is. But before we do so, we must check our own eyes. We must evaluate our own hearts and our own desires and motivations. You see, there is a right judgment. And we're going to consider that next week, what that looks like. And there is a wrong judgment, a sinful judgment. What's the difference between the two? Well, it has primarily to do with ourselves, with our own attitudes, with our own beliefs about ourselves, with our own view of ourselves, and our view toward others, and even toward God, who God is. And so, let me give you, as we begin to wrap things up here, let me give you four ways that we sinfully judge others. Four types of sinful judgment which our Lord prohibits and which ultimately make us susceptible to His judgment. Number one, superficial judgment. Superficial judgment. Passing judgment on someone based on appearances. Not everyone here struggles with that, but my guess is there's a sizable number of us who do, and I'll put myself in that category as well. We tend to look at people, we tend to look at what they're doing, look at their behavior, and jump to an automatic conclusion, don't we? And sometimes we judge that person. But John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The word translated appearances there in that verse, it's the Greek word opsis. And does that ring any bells? It's the word that we get the word optic from. It relates to sight. We are not to judge based solely on what we see, based solely on outward appearances. The most obvious form of this sinful judgment would be racism, classism, other forms of prejudice based on sex, skin color, economic status, or perhaps obvious physical handicaps. Could also be based on nationality for some people or heritage, maybe even what tribe a person was born into. Could be based in our context on what town you grew up in, where your house was located, which side of the railroad tracks you grew up on, or your family background, who was your father, who was your grandfather, what kind of reputation did they have around town. Nor are we to render judgment based on casual observation of behavior. A young man was traveling with his three little boys on the commuter train coming out of Chicago. And the longer the trip went, the more rowdy the little boys became. And eventually it got to the point they were becoming disruptive of other passengers, and yet their father just kind of continued to sit there with his eyes down and his head between his hands, oblivious to their behavior, offering them no correction. Finally, one exasperated passenger said, "Sir, you need to get control over these kids. These kids are out of control." And the young man looked up with tears in his eyes and said, I'm so sorry. We're on our way home from their mother's funeral." Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." It is foolish to jump to conclusions and to make judgments before understanding all of the facts. In Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee passed judgment on a woman who anointed Jesus' feet based solely on her reputation as a sinner. And for this, he earned Jesus' strong rebuke. We must never pass judgment on someone based solely on outward appearances. Number two, hypocritical, self-righteous judgment is wrong. During his earthly ministry, our Lord spoke most harshly of religious hypocrites. In Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord uses the word hypocrite four times there. Matthew 6, verse 2. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be praised by others." A couple of verses later, Matthew 6, 5, he said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others." And then a little later in verse 16, he said, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." Self-righteous giving, praying, and fasting for show, for the approval of men, is the height of religious hypocrisy, as is judging others and applying a standard of righteousness to them that we do not apply to ourselves. Matthew 7, 5, this is the fourth place. Our Lord said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We are never, ever to apply a standard of righteousness to others that we do not also apply to ourselves. Jesus makes this very clear. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapters 1 and 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul describes the severity of God's wrath that is being poured out upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then when you come to Romans chapter 2, Paul continues, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." When we point out the sins of others, while we are committing the same sin or other types of sin that is hidden, when we see ourselves as morally superior to others, we are being self-righteous hypocrites. And our Lord says this brings condemnation upon ourselves. Number three, harsh, unforgiving judgment is wrong. Now, we'll deal with unforgiveness next Sunday, but for now, I simply want to emphasize the command to gently restore when we're dealing with the sin of another person. We've already seen this in Paul's admonition in Galatians 6:1 to restore the sinning brother in a spirit of gentleness. The same command is repeated in Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2, where Paul directs Titus, who was the pastor of that church, remind the people in your church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. 1 Corinthians 13, you know this chapter, the love chapter, what we call the love chapter. Verses 4 through 6 describe love. Love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, it's not irritable or resentful, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather rejoices with the truth. It's not loving, friends, to ignore sin. But neither is it loving to judge harshly and to withhold mercy and forgiveness. And number four, untrue judgment is wrong. Untrue judgment. The ninth commandment prohibits giving false testimony. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul counseled the believers in Ephesus to speak the truth, but make sure you do it in love. Proverbs 19:5 warns, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who breathes out lies will not escape. We must be very, very certain, friends, that before any judgments are made, we have the full picture, and we are making evaluations based on the truth. Overt lies and false testimony, well, those are often fairly easy to recognize. It's the little distortions, the subtle partial truths, hearsay, rumors, and gossip that often lead us into sinful judgment. This is why our Lord taught his disciples, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't get others involved. Don't gossip. Don't spread rumors. Don't let everybody else in the church know how this person has offended you in some way or has hurt you in some way. He says, go and do this one-on-one. This is why Solomon warns, do not associate with a gossip. Hearsay, rumors, and gossip, well, they're usually based on partial truths, incomplete truths, even distortions, which lead to sinful, untrue, and baseless judgments. We must avoid these at all costs. Four ways that we are not to judge. Four aspects of judgment that we must avoid. We've seen that when our Lord said, judge not and you will not be judged, he is not prohibiting his disciples from calling sin what it is, or from making moral judgments or engaging in ethical evaluations. What he is doing is he's warning his disciples against a judgmental and censorious attitude toward others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them to find grace and mercy in God and in his people. What our Lord prohibits here is an arrogance like that of the Pharisees that reacts with hostility to people who are worldly and morally lax, rather than responding in compassion and love. May we, brothers and sisters, the La Trobe Alliance Church, may we be characterized by love and by right judgment. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, forgive me and anyone else here who is guilty of making judgments based on outward appearances without taking time to get to know and understand the facts of why somebody does what they do or struggles with what they struggle, or for responding with a harsh and unloving and judgmental attitude of condemning others, Lord, or of simply being ignorant and responding to partial truths and half-lies and gossips and innuendo. These are all reasons, Lord, and many others, I am sure, why we are guilty at times of judging in a very unrighteous way. And at the heart of this, Lord, so often is just pride, arrogance, a sense of moral superiority that we are somehow more righteous than that person sitting next to us or that person living down the road from us. Oh, Lord, forgive us for sins of presumption, and teach us, Lord, to rightly see ourselves as sinners who are saved by the grace and mercy of God alone, who have no moral righteousness in and of ourselves, and therefore have no reason to boast or to lift ourselves up higher than others. Thank you that we have an example in Jesus, who, although he was without sin, never held that above others, never treated others as being inferior to him in some way, and in fact humbled himself, went to the cross, bore our sin, bore your wrath, Heavenly Father, that we might know freedom from sin, forgiveness, and eternal life. It's in the name of Jesus our Lord I pray these things. Amen.